Bibles with me to the book of Isaiah 22 this evening. We'll be getting started there in just a moment. But I just want to kind of lay a foundation for it before we get started there. So we have the people of Judah who were behaving like their pagan neighbors. And so it was only right for Isaiah, basically he should include Judah on the list of nations that God would ultimately judge. Yeah, I think it's important to remember what Peter actually said. And he said this in the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 34, when he stood on that day of Pentecost and preached that wonderful message. And I like how it puts it in the King James Version, so I'm going to read from that version. In chapter 10, verse 34, it says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons.'" And I apologize. This wasn't on the day of Pentecost. This is whenever he stood and preached with the Gentile folks. "But Peter opened his mouth and said, 'I perceive that God is no respecter of persons.'" So it is true in his mercy that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrian army under whenever King Hezekiah was king. But again, he would ultimately not deliver them from the Babylonians many years later. And this is as a result of their sins. You see, the Bible tells us that God waits patiently for nations to repent. And even the Gentile nations, the land of Canaan, you know, before the Jewish people entered it there, it said that after their sins had come to a full, they would be able to go in and possess the land. So God waits patiently for people to repent, but if they don't repent, judgment comes. The same is true with the nation of Israel and Judah. And so Isaiah points out two particular sins that would cause Judah to decline and ultimately go into captivity in Babylon. And the first one is simply the unbelief of people. They just simply refused to believe what God had said in his word. And so that brings us to our first 14 verses that we're going to look at in chapter 22. It says, "The burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now, and you have that you have gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. Therefore I said, 'Look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people.'" And of course, this is Isaiah speaking. "For it is a day of trouble and the treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of the hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and the crying to the mountains. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valley shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem, the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made reservoirs between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. And in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for the girding with sackcloth, but instead joy." This is what God called for: some repentance, some national repentance. "But instead, what they had was joy and gladness, and slaying the ox and killing the sheep, and eating meat and drinking wine." And this is basically what they were saying: "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, 'Surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts.'" Diane, would you ask a blessing upon this word? So in Isaiah's day, Jerusalem was, again, they considered the joyous city as people partying, carried on nonstop in all kinds of celebrations. The popular philosophy of the day was what he mentioned here, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's a careless, carefree attitude. Brother Horton used to call this the philosophy of the fool. You know, if there's no fear of God, or belief in God, and the fact that you will one day stand and give an account before Him, again, it's then that this philosophy will make sense to you. But Scripture says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, people may say that they believe in God, but they deny what God has promised that He would do. Just like we talked about this morning in chapter 15 when we were reading that. Paul would describe this attitude in those who didn't believe in the resurrection of their bodies from the dead ultimately. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, he says, if in the manner of men I have fought, I wrote down the wrong scripture. No, I didn't. And I have fought with wild beasts in Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. So that same scripture is used in that reference because of their foolish hearts. You know, there was no fear of God. There was no fear. They didn't think they were going to be resurrected. And, of course, the Bible tells us that if in this life only we have hope, then we are of all men most miserable. So we know that the prophet, he knew that there was a life to come. And he knew that we should live our lives and they should live their lives in a way that is reflective of that. And he didn't participate in the parties, just as Christians today shouldn't be participating in the carousings and the parties and things that are going on in this world that are leading to people's destruction. We need to remember Romans chapter 13, verse 13 through 14, which says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And again, because so many people are doing this and are trying to convince people that it's the right way to do things, and you know, and especially people who are young and their brains aren't quite developed yet, you know, and they believe everything that they're told, you know, they're buying into a lot of the lies of the culture. And it's sad to say that a lot of the adults who should know better are buying into the lies of the culture as well. But when you choose to set yourself apart and do things the way that the Lord has called you to do things, you're going to have some backlash because it's not popular with those who are walking contrary to God's will. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 through 12, it says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners or strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. And having your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, and there are going to be people who are going to speak against you as evildoers, listen, it says, by your good works, which they observe, will glorify God in the day of visitation. I have always maintained, I truly believe that God gives people a chance to repent. And I believe He gives everyone a day of visitation where He reveals Himself in such a powerful way that you have to accept Him. And if you reject Him, then again, He may not deal with you again. He may just turn you over to a reprobate mind, to do those things that are not pleasing to Him. So the people went up to the housetops, but the prophet went down to the valleys around Jerusalem. or the prophet did, and there God gave him a vision. And the vision of the valleys often go together. Visions and valleys often go together. And he saw people dying, not from battle, not from, you know, any kind of sword wounds or anything like that, but from famine and from disease. And then he saw the nation's rulers fleeing in fear as the army approached. And of course, this was fulfilled in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 1 through 10. But it's not only fulfilled here, but I believe it's something that will be fulfilled in the future. It says, now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against all around. And so the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even through the though the Chaldeans were still encamped around against the city. And the king went out by way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. And so they took the king and brought him before the king of Babylon at Riblah. And they pronounced judgment on him. But they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. But in the ninth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and the houses of the Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Again, the people, it tells us, would do everything that they could to prepare for this long siege. They collect armor and fortify the walls, made sure the water supply was working properly, and even building a reservoir between the walls. But all of this frantic preparation would not deliver them from the hand of the enemy, because God had ordained it. The defenses of Judah had been stripped away, and so ultimately they would say, in kind of a false confidence, just as the Lord delivered Jerusalem from Assyria, so he will deliver us from Babylon. But that was not going to happen. The people did everything but trust the Lord. Instead of feasting, they should have been fasting and weeping and putting on sackcloth. Remember what happened with Nineveh? You know, the Lord was going to send judgment against them. But when they heard the prophet speak what God's judgment was, it says they fasted and in sackcloth and ashes, and it says, and the Lord relented, at least for a time, but eventually they would turn back to their old ways. It tells us here that they also would have pulled out their hair in grief. We see an example of this in the book of Ezra, in Ezra 9 and 3, as Ezra's hearing some of the things that are going on in, as far as judgment of the children of Israel, he says this, and so when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robes and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, and I sat down astonished. It was a sign of great grief, lamentation for wrongdoing. Basically, I really truly believe that is what God is looking for in somebody who is truly repenting. I think it's not only what he's looking for, I think it's required. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, look what it says there. Let her get it up there. I didn't write it down. 2 Corinthians 7 and 10 now? Okay. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So lamentation is something that I believe that God is looking for. Matter of fact, in the book of James chapter 4, verse 8 through 10, it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Those are the first steps, but then notice what it says next. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So we have a lot of people today that just want to party on, you know, party hardy, and, just let everything be a joke, you know. But there needs to be some lamentation. And I honestly believe that it should start with the house of God. It should start with God's people. Where are the broken hearts for the people who are lost? Where are they? We are to be broken before God. God had sent the nation many prophets to warn them, but the people would not listen. And there comes a time when it is too late. Their sins could not be forgiven because their hearts were just too hard. And God knows our hearts. Proverbs 1, verse 22 through 23. I've shared this with you before, but listen to what it says and think a little bit about why Solomon is saying these things. This is a warning not for only for those folks in his day, but I think throughout the ages. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? Who's he talking about? I honestly believe he's talking about those who don't have a desire to know the things of God, don't have a desire to know what God's word has to say. They always refer to it as the ostrich syndrome. They have their head stuck in the sand, thinking that what they can't see won't hurt them. But for those who desire to know the truth and desire wisdom and come to the Lord, it says, for scorners delight in their scorning and fools hate knowledge. This is one of the reasons when you try to talk to somebody about the things of God, they're, I don't want to hear it. Because they hate knowledge. Because they don't want to be responsible, but they're held responsible, even though they don't want to be responsible. He says, turn at my rebuke, and surely I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you. Because I have called, and you refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel, it would not have you would have none of my rebuke. I also will laugh at your calamity, and I will mock when your terrors come, when your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. In other words, God turns them over to it. For the turning of the way of the simple will slay them, but the complacency of fools will destroy them. But listen to the promise, though. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. That's the promise of God. You know, it makes reference to the archers here, and I couldn't help but think about it. I was telling my grandkids yesterday, I thought it was kind of interesting, because it seems like, spiritually speaking, this is what people are doing to God. You know, the international gesture of friendship, right? The middle finger. Do you know where that actually comes from? Well, apparently back in the Middle Ages, when kings captured armies, they would take the archers and they would cut off their middle fingers because that was what they used to draw back the bow. Well, when a lot of the armies, you know, it became known that that's what would happen. To taunt the armies, they would give them the middle finger and show them that they had their middle finger, you know, that they would still defy. And that's what people do today with God, isn't it? Defy God, despite what his clear word has to say. So Judah would go into captivity, and God's word to Isaiah would be fulfilled. Remember, he said back in Isaiah 6, verse 9 through 13, and he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing and do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, and the houses without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a timber tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so a holy seed shall be in its stump." In other words, God has always left himself a remnant of people that he would work through. In verses 15 through 25, it says, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shibna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country, and there you shall die, and there your glorious chariot shall be the shame of your master's house. And so I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt, and I will commit your responsibility into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shut, and shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They shall hang on him the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all the vessels of small quality, from the cups and to the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." Now, this is talking about a literal individual, but it is also speaking allegorically of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So had the leaders of the land been faithful to the Lord and called the people to repentance, there would have been a reason for hope. But too many of the leaders were like this Shibna, and they thought that, you know, that they had it all wired together, but really they were only thinking of themselves and what they could get out of anything. He was the treasurer. He was kind of like a Judas, you might say. The treasurer was a steward that was in charge of the king's treasury. As a matter of fact, and we're told in what I've read in some of the commentary, that he was second in command only to Hezekiah when it comes to authority. And he used his authority to build himself a monumental tomb, one that was very just glorious, you know. And he began to acquire chariots and things like that. Perhaps maybe he wanted to start his own little army. And he did all this with the king's money. He was dipping into the treasury, in other words. This was not a spiritual man. And he probably sided with the pro-Egyptian party that was in Judah at that time. So what we see is that God would judge Shibna by demoting him. And he literally became just a mere scribe, and you know, which you could say kind of like a secretary, going from that second position all the way to this other point. Okay, in Isaiah 36 and 6, it speaks about him. Yes, and it says, "And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household," which was Shibna's office, "Shibna the scribe, and the son of, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. So again, it speaks to the fact that he's just described now. He eventually would be deported and thrown like a ball into a foreign country. And of course, that country would be Assyria, and it would be there where he would die. As a result, he would not have an expensive funeral, and he would not be buried in that elaborate tomb. God chose this new man, Eliakim. Eliakim means God will raise up. He is a type and a shadow, a picture of Christ. And the Lord called him his servant. Instead of exploiting the people, he would be like a dependable peg hammered into the wall, which you could hang all your burdens and all the things that were in the house that were heavy. What did Jesus say? Come unto me, all you who are heavy burden, and I will give you rest. But even this godly leader like Eliakim could not prevent the ultimate fall of Judah. In verse 25, it gives us the evidence of the fact that the whole nation would fall one day. But as I said, Eliakim is a picture or a type and shadow of Jesus, who is the greatest servant of all. In matter of fact, it makes reference to some of the things that it said about this office in Revelation 3, verse 7. When it's in the letter to the church of Philadelphia, he said, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key to David, or the key of David. In other words, the treasurer's key. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Some of the very things that were spoken of about this office and this position here. Now, in chapter 23, as we go into it, verse 1 through 7, it says, the burden against Tyre, wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastlands, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled, and on great waters the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she is a marketplace for the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, do not labor, nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men, nor bring up virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they also will be in agony at the report of Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish, wail, you inhabitants of the coastland, for this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her afar off to dwell. This is talking about the Phoenicians, who were merchant people, and their land basically is approximated in what we now call Lebanon, on the coast of Lebanon. And their ships, they sailed the Mediterranean coast as merchant ships, creating enormous wealth for these cities, Tyre and Sidon. And of course, they were their key cities. Both David and Solomon made use of the workers from Phoenicia, and also bringing building materials in from Phoenicia, like for the cedars and what have you. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 11, it says, then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house. 2 Kings 5, 8, 9, it says, then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all that you desire concerning the cedar and the cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in the rafts by the sea and place to the place you indicate to me, and I will have them broken apart there, and then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. So they were trading, they were exporting these logs to Israel, and they thought that everything was going to be fine because of their wealth and what they were able to do. But they exported something else, though, that was not good. They exported their idols as well. King Ahab married a Phoenician princess. And of course, you know her name was Jezebel. And she promoted Baal worship in Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29 through 33, it says, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel the son of Ethbaal." Getting too ahead of myself. "Then he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and he served Baal and worshipped him. And he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab built a wooden image, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." So Isaiah here, he addresses the ships that were from Tarshish, and they were again high. They were docked at Cyprus at that time, telling their crews to weep and to return home because Tyre was going to be no more, and the merchants from Spain and all the coastlands and even Egypt would wail because Tyre's great shipping industry was going to be completely gone, and the Mediterranean economy would be totally devastated. The joyful citizens of Tyre would become mourning refugees when Nebuchadnezzar would conquer Phoenicia in 572 BC. And he didn't conquer the island part of Tyre, but he did conquer the main city. The Tyre was made up of two different portions of the city. There was the city that was on the mainland, right next to the coast, and right offshore was an island of which there was a city built on as well. But that was conquered later on by Alexander the Great in 332 BC. And again, if you want to take the time to read it, read Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 1 through 21. It talks about all of those things, how that they had taken in the stones from the old city and had put them into the sea to make a breezeway out to that island city. And it's still there today. And it says that the fishermen cast their nets from it even to this day. And the city is gone, you know. They're totally destroyed, as was prophesied. Okay. Now, there's a lot of type and shadow there we could get into. Again, one of the things that we see in the book of Ezekiel, it refers to the king of Tyre as Lucifer. In other words, there's a spirit behind this king. And I know that these folks are going to play a role somehow or another in these last days. And we see that even right now, that they are building up weapons and bunkers and things like that, and armies in Lebanon and in Syria for the purpose of attacking Israel. And so the time's coming when God will indeed send judgment. And so I believe that all of these are a type and a shadow, a picture of things to come. And hopefully as we go on here, we'll begin to see that. All right. Any thoughts? Yes.